Well, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines maturity as having completed natural growth and development, or having attained a desired state. You grow into what you become. Now, when you look at just maturity and just how we might define maturity or look at maturity, it really says a lot about you. For instance, with parents, you have one set of parents who has no ambition of their children ever leaving their home. They are very content with their children playing video games all day, and they try to discourage them from all forms of work, schooling, or education. Their definition of maturity would be very different from somebody who might be highly motivated, pushing their kids to study for the ACTs at the age of 3, and gunning for those Ivy League schools. Right? How you define maturity really says a lot about your values, your expectations, etc. Now, when it comes to Christian maturity, there's a lot of different definitions for what makes a Christian mature. But when you look in the Bible, you see that there are certain benchmarks, certain criteria that define a mature mindset, that make Christians mature, and more importantly, makes a church mature. Now, God has given us everything that we need to grow into maturity. One author states very well, as a Christian, you have everything you need to be what you ought to be. Spiritual maturity is not a process of gaining things that you did not have when you became a believer. For example, consider a newborn baby. It isn't born without arms, and then it gets them later. It's not a polywog. It doesn't develop into a frog. When a baby is born, it has all the physical equipment it will ever have. In fact, the older we get, the more stuff we lose. I can testify to that. But when you are born in Christ, you have been made spiritually whole, and you have all you will ever need to become mature. It's only a matter of development until you function in a mature way. You have everything you need. There is no lack. You are complete in the Lord. However, a Christian can arrest his development and even permanently damage himself by sinning. As damaging as sin is, we must acknowledge that we sin, not because we lack anything, but because we do not appropriate what we have. And that's a challenge for us today, is in this world of temptations that's constantly seeking to tear us down, that's tempting us away from the faith, from reliance upon the Scriptures, how do we mature into what God has called us to be? And to really figure out what makes us mature and how to mature, we have to set those benchmarks. What makes a mature Christian mature? What makes a church a mature church? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about three benchmarks for a mature church so that we, as a community of believers, can fulfill what God has called us to be. And these are the three benchmarks. One, a mature church has the scriptural standard of maturity. Two, a mature church entrusts each other to God. And three, a mature church has an unchanging standard. And we're going to get all of this from Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So look at the first benchmark. A mature church has the scriptural standard of maturity. And this is from the first half of verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now, in this passage, Paul is making a little play on words. If you go back just three verses to verse 12, we read this. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul mentions in verse 12 that we have not already become perfect, but then later on in verse 15, he says, if any of you have this perfect attitude. What's he talking about? What is the definition of perfection? Well, in verse 12, we'll learn that perfection, that is the completion, the consummation of what God has called us to be. It's our glorification. We weren't saved to just live on earth indefinitely in a sin-cursed state. We're called to a higher purpose. Paul hints at this in verses 20 through 21, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to himself. We will achieve our maturity, our perfection, our completion, arrive at our called state when the Lord comes back for us corporately or individually. We will be glorified, free from the stain of sin, capable of worshiping God in a perfected, glorified state. When we see Christ, we will be ripened fruit. We will be ripe. Now, when fruit ripens, it becomes sweeter, less acidic, less green, and softer. It essentially becomes more edible. Now, when farmers, let's say, tend their orange orchard, they don't put all their money, water, fertilizer, all the equipment to work so that they could produce green oranges, right? They want orange oranges, hence the name orange, right? That's what they want. No farmer seeks to produce green oranges. In the same way, God is not seeking to produce green, unripened Christians. You have been born with a purpose to become the mature fruit which God will pluck for himself and use for his glory. Perfection is not being perfect in the moral sense, but in the completed sense. It's to arrive at your end goal, the purpose for which you exist, to become that ripe choice fruit, to be perfect. And for us, that's our glorification. That is our destiny, to be ripe and perfect. But Paul uses this completed, ripened term in another context in verse 15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, that you are to have a perfect attitude." You are to have a mature, completed, ripened attitude. And that begs the question, well, what is this attitude and what is meant by this? Well, the term attitude is used 26 times in the New Testament, and all but three of them are actually used by Paul. It basically means to think, to judge, to give one's mind to. And Paul uses it to make it very clear that one's behavior is impacted by how they think. And I'll show you this from the scriptures. We'll go to Romans 8:5. Romans 8:5. Paul writes, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds," and that's the word for attitude, mind you, "set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." What Paul is saying here is those who do the deeds of the flesh have an attitude, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who do the things of the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. Basically, you are what you think. You are what you think. For instance, if you think about your spouse and think high, lofty thoughts about how much you care for her and how much you love her, it'll be very natural for you to show affection, won't it? In the same way, if you think about how somebody has wronged you, how someone has given you a raw deal, you'll be tempted to be bitter and unforgiving and cold and distant. See, what you think about will eventually impact your actions. And so when Paul is talking in Philippians 3:15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude," he is talking about having an attitude of a mature Christian which will lead to the actions of maturity. When you have a mature attitude, you will have a thought life that will conform and drive you to greater Christ-likeness. But it's all a matter, even though we are imperfect right now, even though we're not in our completed state right now, you can have a completed attitude, a perfect attitude, a ripe attitude that will mature you into becoming eventually what you ought to be. But it starts with the mind. And so when he says, as many of you that are perfect have this attitude, what is the attitude that Christians are to have to generate this mature, perfect mindset? Well, if you look previously, it's really the context of what he's talking about, of what he taught them previously. In fact, when we do a quick survey of verses 2 through 14, we see really four benchmarks of having a mature mindset, a mature attitude. The first one is that a mature Christian does not have confidence in the flesh. If you want to be a mature Christian, you must not have confidence in the flesh. And you get this from verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now by flesh, what Paul means is human effort apart from divine enablement. To kind of brief you on the situation where Paul is warning them of these Judaizers. These Judaizers went around and said that if you want to be right with the Lord, you have to be circumcised. And what they were doing was they were placing confidence in the flesh and into discarded foreskin. That was their marker of whether or not they were right and acceptable before the Lord. And as silly as that sounds, it's like placing faith in a haircut. That removing some article of your flesh will somehow make you acceptable before the Lord, but that's not the case. Paul says you are right by faith. He says later on, but put no confidence in the flesh. There's no reason why we should put confidence in our flesh, but only in God alone. And this confidence of the flesh was also rejection of the Spirit. You know, as long as you're trusting in the flesh, you're not trusting in God or the Spirit of God. There was no change apart from the transformation of the Spirit of God, and Paul knows that. That's why it says in verse 9 that he looks forward to, starting, I guess we'll start in verse 8, that he may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's right standing with God as a mature believer is rooted in the fact that he knows that he has not done a thing to merit his right standing with the Lord. That this was all to the praise and glory of God. That it was only done by faith. He is only receiving what God has done for him. John Calvin says to place one's confidence in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. See, a mature Christian understands that the works of the flesh, whether it be baptism, the sacraments, a public confession, a list, a resume of good deeds, do not improve their standing before God. That it is only by the power of God, by the gift of God, by the grace of God, that they even have a right standing with God. In addition, they understand that they are not sanctified, they're not transformed by the sheer exertion of their will. They're not changed by the fact that they practice legalism or asceticism or just do things to make them holier than other people. You know, they're not changed by the sheer exercise of their will as much as the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit who gives them the power to change, the ability to change, the desire to change, the word to read so that they might change, the spiritual gifts so that they might be able to change other people. They realize that they are transformed only by the Spirit of God and not by the flesh. A mature mindset will trust Christ alone. A mature mindset also understands the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 8, we read, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I have counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." You see, a mature Christian understands that they don't try to become more holy because they should be holy. In this case, Paul doesn't set aside his past resume of works of the flesh so that he can replace it with, let's say, more works of the flesh of a different level. I mean, Paul sets aside all these things because they were hindrances to the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. As long as he trusted in these deeds of the flesh, as long as he held on to them for his confidence, he can never truly embrace and understand Jesus Christ. And if religious works keep us from Christ, then what about unrighteous deeds like partying, drinking, sexual immorality, cheating on your taxes, telling lies, holding on to your bitterness, etc.? Those things definitely keep you from Christ. And you don't get rid of them so that you can tell the world, "Look at what a holy, upstanding, wonderful Christian I am." You let go of them because you realize that as long as you are holding on to them, you cannot grab hold of Christ. You cannot apprehend Christ. You cannot pursue Christ as long as you are stuck in the mire of your sin. A mature Christian will set aside all those things and see them as they are, as garbage and as filth, so that they may apprehend the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. And they will not quit until they have him. Thirdly, we see that a mature Christian lives a resurrection life. Verses 10 through 11, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." A mature Christian knows that to experience the joy of the resurrection life, they must die to themselves first. You can't be resurrected unless you're dead. They know that they must surrender their lives as Christ did. I mean, Christ did not die any death. He voluntarily surrendered his will out of obedience to the Father so that he might live to do his Father's will and be resurrected. In the same way, a mature Christian knows that their self is not worth holding on to. He understands the truth that for a seed to grow, it must go into the ground and die before it is raised again. Mature Christians die to self. And fourthly, a mature Christian is not complacent. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul has a future orientation towards his salvation. He doesn't look at the past and he's not content in what he's done in the past, but he looks forward to the future. He is like the son, I used this analogy last week, it's like the father who frantically searches for his son who he lost in the Ozarks, who doesn't quit after 3 hours. He keeps on going and going and going until he finds his son. And in the same way, Christians do not run a marathon but stop after 10K, right? You go and you keep on pursuing and pursuing and pursuing until the race is won and you have finished the course. Mature Christians do not rest. They never break. They don't take a break. Their faith is always in the present tense and they are always seeking to sustain an intimate relationship with Christ. They are never content with complacency. They always know that there's more room to grow. There is more ways that their mind can be conformed to the image of Christ. There are more ways that their actions can be conformed to the image of Christ. There's a constant and continual pursuit. So when you look at, have this attitude, this mature attitude, the one that Paul is talking about in verse 15, is characterized by four things. One, a mature Christian does not have confidence in the flesh. Two, a mature Christian understands the surpassing value of Christ. Thirdly, a mature Christian lives the resurrection life. And fourthly, a mature Christian is not complacent. Now, it's interesting, you look at Paul saying, have this attitude. Well, the attitude is directly rooted in what Paul previously taught them, that these Philippians are to embrace his teachings and understand that his teachings lead to Christian maturity. And in the same way, Christian, we have Paul's teachings in front of us where? In the Bible. A mature Christian will look to find out will look to discern what constitutes Christian maturity by looking at the teachings of the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures. The scriptural teaching, study, reading, music, and all of that will be like the sun shining on unripened fruit, gradually bringing it towards the perfect fruition for which it was made. The scripture is like the sun, which will ripen your fruit and ripen your attitude. If you want to be a mature Christian, you must endeavor to study the Word of God. You must interact with the Word of God, study it, listen to it, listen to Christian music, listen to teaching as often as possible so that you will become the mature Christian God wants you to be with a mature mindset so that this church will become a mature church. The second benchmark is this. A mature church entrusts each other to God. In verse 15, Paul, second half, Paul says, "And if anything, you have a different attitude. God will reveal that also to you. The members of a mature church do not take matters into their own hands. They don't play the Holy Spirit Gestapo game with other people, you know, calling fouls, you know, being the hall monitor and say, I'm not sure if you should be doing that or not. Now, when you look at this, some people will say, if any of you have a different attitude, God revealed that also to you, that Paul might be addressing the heretics, but he's really not. I mean, you see that Paul takes a come alongside tone in this passage, that Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, he's not talking down to them, he's talking with them. Secondly, he's not offering a rebuke. You know, he just says, as many of you who are not perfect, if you're not perfect, God will reveal that to you. In other words, if there's any variation between what I said and what you believe, God will make it clear. Essentially, what he's doing is he's entrusting God with their sanctification. And you see that this is really this friendship, this kinship, this equality that Paul tends to feel towards the Philippians is a theme throughout this letter. Now, in the Roman world, there was much discussion about friendship, which was really one of the bedrock societal relationships. You have people like Cicero and Plutarch and Seneca all have extensive treatises on this topic. In fact, Aristotle defined friendship in three ways. He gives us three types of friendships. You have true friendship, which is friendship between virtuous people whose relationship is based off of gratitude and loyalty and goodwill. You have friendship that is based on pleasure, which is enjoyment of the same thing, like hunting or fishing. Then you have friendship based on need, which is purely utilitarian in that people are friends with other people because it might help their business. And this was not something that was looked up to in that world. Now, in Paul's case, he has true friendship based off of goodwill and loyalty. And you see this throughout this letter. You start off with the very first verse. Paul addresses himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He sees himself as their servant. And in Philippians 1:7, Paul says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in your heart. For since both in my imprisonment and defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers or partners of grace with me. They're his ministry partners. In 1:8, for God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. He cared very deeply about them. In 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I love to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. They are his joy, his crown, his beloved. They are his friends. And he sees himself as their servant. In verse 1:5, he talks about, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he sees themselves as fellow participants. They're his friends, his partners. They are his equal. There are people that he sees as his peer, people who share in this mature mindset which he teaches. Now, contrast, let's say, the Philippians with the Corinthians, and it's a different ballgame. Out of the chute, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself a servant, but he calls himself an apostle, because this is a dysfunctional church that had a whole host of problems, and Paul has to hold on to his apostolic authority to set them straight. In verse 3:1 of 1 Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He's telling them that you all are immature. He has to take more of the parent type of relationship. He doesn't come alongside of them as a brother. He talks down to them. This is what we'd call a patron-client relationship. So when we go back to 3:15, Paul says, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Essentially, Paul tells them that if you guys differ on anything, and it's a comprehensive statement, he's not saying that they do have a different attitude, but if they do, he trusts that God will continue this work in their lives. I mean, for you older parents, think about your relationship with your kids. You know, when they are 2 years old, it's a very different relationship than when they're 22 years old, isn't it? When they're 2 years old, it's basically you tell them what to do and they need to do it, and if they don't do it, there's consequences. But when they're 22, and let's say they get married and they start having kids, they begin to take on more and more of the role as your peer. They know what it's like to have a job, to keep a job, to have a family, to have a job and have a family, to have a job and a family, kids, Little League, et cetera. And as you see more in that, there's a growing respect and a trust for them. And though they'll still honor you as your parents, you still don't talk down to them. You treat them as your peer. You trust God with them. And when you have a mature church with mature Christians, there is that spirit of trust that is really developed among the members. See, the Christians, on account of their spiritual growth, are looked to as their peers. Now, I know as a young, immature Christian myself, I had a very strong conviction on alcohol. I didn't see how good Christians, even if they're above 21, should be drinking alcohol. And so I would just whip out the Bible, I'd debate with them, I'd argue with them, but it never really occurred to me to really pray for them and maybe re-examine my own heart on the issue. You know, I don't have those staunch convictions right now, by the way. I have a more charitable attitude. Even though I don't drink, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But the point stands, if there is some difference, when you're with another mature Christian, you don't have to be the Gestapo and argue their way into conformity with your view. You look at this in, let's say, marriage. In 1 Peter 3:7, we have, the Bible says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now notice it says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Even though the Bible does teach that husbands are to be the head of the household, there is never a case where we should not treat our wives as a peer, you know, as a fellow heir, and give her the courtesy and the respect. I mean, let's say you and your wife, you disagree on parenting, on let's say the issue of spanking. You, as a husband, want to spank your children a little bit more frequently. She associates that with, let's say, abuse, and she's very reluctant to do it. Now, what you could do is you could throw the book of Proverbs at her. You could throw in Ephesians chapter 5, and you can just basically say, now, woman, let me tell you how it is, right? I'm the man, you're the woman. This is what the Bible says, this is what we're doing, right? You could do that. Might be a cold night, but you could do that. Or you can get down on your knees and pray for her and just trust that God will work in her heart. Now, I'm not saying we should take a complete passive approach to sanctification. I mean, if somebody believes a doctrine that is dangerous, that's contrary to the Bible, or if somebody is trying to overtly justify their sin, there is a place for spiritual rebuke. But a mature Christian understands that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That ultimately is going to be God who's going to be the one who's going to change them. There is a real trust that is built. It's not so much that you trust the other Christians, but you entrust the other Christians to God. Do you see the difference? You trust that if they are one of God's children, that God will deal with them. And often you will be the means. There is an allowance, and there's a mandate and a command to confront people. When you're quibbling over certain things like the timing of the rapture, you don't have to, you know, conquer Rome in a day, right? You know, you can simply entrust that through an earnest presentation of the scriptures that God will finish the job and he will take care of the rest. Mature Christians trust God to do the work. So the first one we talked about, mature Christians have a mature standard, one that's rooted in the scriptures. Two, that they entrust God to do the work. And three, a mature Christian has an unchanging standard. A mature Christian has an unchanging standard. We get this from verse 16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Now, in this passage, Paul basically tells them to keep up the good work. And what is the good work? Well, is to maintain the same standard. What's the same standard? Well, it's really the same standards that Paul talked about in 3:15. Paul says in 3:15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now, this, if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you, is a parenthetical statement. So Paul's really going back to the same standard, which is this attitude, which is rooted in his exposition of what it means to be a mature Christian. All those things that we saw when he took on the Judaizers, which was to see the surpassing value of Christ, to live a gospel-centered life, to not live by the flesh but by faith, to die to self, and to never seek to be complacent. Paul calls upon them to keep the same perfect standard. Because if you have the perfect standard, there's really no reason to change, right? I mean, if you have a mature mindset, if you have the perfect mindset, the right mindset, the mindset God wants you to have, then you can't really improve upon it. You have to stay the course. And so often, You know, you have Christians who don't quite know where they're going. I mean, you have churches where the direction of the church is impacted by the last conference the pastor went to. Or you have Christians whose direction of their spiritual life is impacted by the last book that they read. And what we have is what we call an Ephesians 4:14 situation, where Paul says, as a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickier men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. You have Christians who are just on the ocean, just, you know, on a rudderless raft, just going here and there with no direction, no idea where they're going or how to get there. Now, in contrast, a mature Christian and a mature church, they are governed by settled biblical convictions. A mature church, a mature Christian are governed by settled biblical convictions. They know where they're going, how they will get there, and why they're going that direction. They are not grasping for the next spiritual fad. Now think about it. Think about all the different fads that we have encountered as Christians. In one article I found online called The Fad-Driven Church, the author Todd Wilkins says this: some Christians can remember when the church didn't jump from bandwagon to bandwagon every year or two. But for others, this is all they have ever known. For them, it is hard to imagine what the church would be like without the constant ebb and flow of church fads. For them, the long list of church fads represents their personal history as a Christian. Now, see if you can relate to this. I did all but two of these. Spiritual gift inventories, spiritual warfare, promise keepers, way down workshop. I didn't do that one. The prayer of Jabez, the Left Behind series. I read every one of those. I can't believe it. They just caught me at book 11. I couldn't quit till book 14. You have Becoming a Contagious Christian, the long succession of evangelism and stewardship programs, and most recently, the Purpose-Driven Life, 40 Days of Purpose. There are many Christians for whom the list, give or take one or two, is Christianity. Some church fads come and go, some come and stay. A few are genuinely harmless, most contain serious theological error. All are popular while they last. In the fad-driven church, exaggerated zeal has replaced the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. See, I participated in several of those fads, and with each one, this was promised, you know, it was promised that if I do this, if I read this book, if I go to the seminar, go to this conference, my life will be changed. You know, we have a fad-driven culture, don't we? You look at dieting. You know, look at how many fad diets there are. I mean, they say if you take this pill, you will just burn calories by sleeping. Or if you only eat this, you know, meat and dairy products, you will never gain weight. You'll lose weight, and you can eat as much as you want. Right now, there's a reason why people are excited about these fads is because you can get the results without the work. You can get the results with minimal change to your lifestyle. See, a lot of Christians, we embrace these fads because we think that this will fix it. This doesn't require the hard work and discipline and the mental fortitude and stamina and perseverance to really change. I mean, Paul says very clearly in First Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, we want gimmicks, we want quick results, we want pills, we want a therapy session. We don't want to discipline ourselves. But Christian, to really mature, to really be what God wants you to be, for this church to be what God wants us to be, it's not going to happen by doing the next great church fad. It's going to be by embracing the perfect standard as derived in the Scriptures to the best of our ability and seeking to live our lives in conformity of it. You know, we are not sustained by enthusiasm, you know, throwing out the latest fad, but really enthusiasm for Christ as revealed through the Scriptures, through patient, disciplined study, by continually denying ourselves and embracing Christ. Paul says in Philippians, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. If you have that standard, the completed standard, you stay by it. The scriptural standards and scriptural teachings become our North Star. You know about the North Star, right? It's at the very end of the Little Dipper. It's actually north. If you do know north, you'll see the North Star. It's is 2/3 of a degree off from the center of the pole. It's actually technically called Polaris. And if you can locate the North Star, you can orient and navigate your ship. You can determine where you are latitude-wise by how far it is above the horizon. And in the same way, the standards of the gospel, as revealed in Scripture, are a North Star. They are the ultimate measure of how spiritually mature we are. And without the standards of the Scripture and of sound doctrine, we will lose our way in the Christian faith. So a mature Christian knows what they stand for and why they stand for it, and they could show you in the Scriptures why I parent the way I parent. Why do I preach the gospel the way I preach it? What is the gospel? They can show you why, what it means to repent of sin. They can talk you through the process of change. How does the Holy Spirit change you? They can give wise counsel from the Scriptures. It's all anchored and rooted in the Word. And how do Christians develop that? Well, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 is instructive. Paul talks about how he, Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, God uses gifted men who will be able to teach, preach, and instruct people in sound doctrine to edify, to mature, and to build the flock. You know, by embracing doctrine and learning about doctrine, you will be protected from the influence of, let's say, cults. You'll be able to understand and unearth the lies of the enemy. Isn't that what Satan is? He's the father of lies. You know, when Christians decide to party or cheat on their taxes or whatever, they're deceived. They think that by doing that, they will be happier, but sound doctrine helps you see that the greatest joy in all the world is to know and understand Jesus Christ, to set your mind on those things above. So a mature Christian who studies doctrine is like a wise child with wise parents who eats milk, meat, and vegetables. I mean, really, if kids had it their way, what would they eat? Pop-Tarts, Doritos, Fruit Loops. And when they grow old, they'll have brittle bones. They'll be susceptible to all sorts of spiritual disease. In the same way, Christians who are taught sound doctrine will be equipped to fight off the lies of the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. Now, if you get your theology from Jeremy Camp and Amy Grant and Switchfoot just through, you know, songs, CDs, and articles, those are good snacks. And I don't want to mean that. I'm not saying that all church fads are bad, but they're snacks. And somebody who lives off of snacks will never grow up to become a healthy person. Amen? You know, have your snacks, eat your dessert, but make sure you feast on sound doctrine, on biblical preaching, on Bible reading, on reading books, listening to sermons, listening to music that will really help you and enhance your understanding of the Scriptures. It's through the dissemination of doctrine that a church has an unshakable faith that will be sound, mature, and stand fast against the lies of the enemy. So what's a mature church? Well, mature church has a scriptural standard of maturity. Mature church entrusts each other to God. A mature church has an unchanging standard. So how to become mature? Well, here's a few suggestions. One, read the Bible every day. What I do is I just read two chapters in the Old Testament, one in the New. I just have two bookmarks and I just keep on reading and reading. Sometimes I read more, I'll jump around, but that's what I seek to do. Read the Bible every day. Two, listen to sermons while driving in your car. You can download some of our sermons, get them from Barb. You know, you have a wealth of great sermons online. Bobby Smith, if he's here, he could tell you where to get some. Yeah, you can read some good books on doctrine. One book I recommend is Know What You Believe by Paul Little. Excellent little primer on the basic doctrines of faith. Attend church as often as possible, especially when the Bible is taught. You know, for those of you who haven't checked out Sunday night, I want to encourage you to do that. It's just a great way of learning doctrine. Go to Sunday school class. Go to church as often as possible. Fifthly, keep fads in perspective. They can be helpful, but never substitute studying the Bible, understanding the Bible with the spiritual fad. Sixth is to be patient. Just know that growth takes time. I mean, it won't happen overnight. If you're expecting overnight growth, you're not ready to grow. True growth takes years of Christian perseverance. And seventhly, pray that the Lord will grow you as well as grow this body. And Lord willing, you know, God will grow this into a mature church. Ultimately, we don't become mature by our own effort, do we? It's really by the work of God in our hearts who mysteriously works within our choices and decisions. One author notes, some years ago, a study was done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It was reported that production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these ingredients are required rain and sunshine at the right times. Although many hours of the farmer's labor are also needed, it is estimated that only 5% of the produce of the farm can be attributed to the efforts of man. You see, we can grow, but ultimately it's God's work, and that's why Paul says very wisely in 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So may God grow us into a mature church. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I present myself, and I present this body and these brothers and sisters before you, and I pray that you will grow us into a mature church. Lord, we do confess that we have a ways to go. Lord, that in many ways, I know myself, I've strayed from the mature mindset, but you can correct us and bring us back and give us that mature mindset. And may we all have that united mindset that sees doctrine as so important, that sees you as the mover and the instrument of spiritual growth. And Lord, may we hold on to an unchanging standard, being patient and having faith that when we do things your way, you will bring about the change you desire. Lord, bless this church, bless this ministry in Christ's name. Amen.